John chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse number 21 tonight.
All right, John chapter 14, we're going to begin reading verse number 21. Jesus is saying to his disciples here, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. As we look into it tonight, bless us with understanding. Apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue in the upper room discourse, the night of Jesus' betrayal, we have to keep in mind Jesus' intent here with the disciples, why he is teaching them the things he's teaching, why he's saying the words he's saying. He's preparing these 11 disciples to go out and turn the world upside down. He's preparing them and trying to encourage them that they can do it. A monumental task, a task of huge proportions. And yet he says, you can do it. He says, you 11 men are capable to take this bull by the horns and turn it right where it needs to go. They could, and they did, evangelize the known world of their day. Now those 11 men themselves did not do the entire task. But God began with those 11, and then those 11 won others and trained others who then went out. And that's the way it is today. You and I have the same commission these 11 were given as Christ was preparing to ascend into heaven in the cloud. He told us that we were to preach the gospel to every creature. And so we too have this task at hand that can be overwhelming if we consider the size of this task. And yet as we look at these verses we've read this evening, what we find is Jesus says, I'm going to leave you three gifts after I leave. I'm going to leave three gifts behind. And if you'll apply these three gifts, if you'll accept these three gifts, it will help you in no uncertain terms to do the things that I'm requiring of you to do. And so that's what we see tonight, three gifts from Christ that he was to give to his disciples. The first of these three gifts are merely his commandments. We find that in verses 21 through 24. He begins in verse 21 simply by saying, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." He says, I've got some commandments. I've got a set of commandments. I've been teaching you men for the last 3.5 years. And unless you've been completely daydreaming or are completely deaf, he says, you've heard the things that I've been commanding you to do. He says, these are my commandments. A few verses down, he calls them my words. He says, it's necessary that you do these things if you're to accomplish the task I'm giving you of evangelizing the world in my absence. It tells us at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are his ambassadors. What a task that is, to be an ambassador of God, to reconcile the world unto himself through us. He says, a gift he has given to us in order to help us and assist us to accomplish the task are his commandments. We don't generally look at commandments, rules, and regulations from the Word of God in that regards as a gift. We generally will look at those commandments and we'll say, well, those things are restrictions. Those things take away some of the enjoyment I could have in this life. Those things place obligations on my life, responsibilities that I have to adhere to, and I'm not always happy about those things, those responsibilities, those commandments. But if we look at them in view of the way that God has intended them, we see that those commandments are gifts from God to us. What a privilege it is to have His Word tonight, that we can study it, that we can see His commandments. He says that there's four things about these commandments in these verses, these commandments which are gifts. The first thing we find is that obedience to these commandments reveals our love for God. He tells us that right there in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And so we reveal our love to God by our conformity to His commandments, by our willingness to obey the things He's told us to do. If we are disobedient to the Word of God on a regular basis, we ought not go around telling people that we love God. And did you know that it really doesn't matter how loud and how often we tell other people we love God? It doesn't matter how much we make them believe through words our relationship with Christ is close. What matters in the world is whether or not they see us demonstrating our love for God by obeying His commandments. A lot of times Christians and believers and those who name the name of Christ will argue against the commandments of God and say, well, He really didn't mean that. He means this, just like the Christian who likes to puff on cigarettes. We'll say, well, show me in the Word of God where it says, thou shalt not smoke. And they'll argue against the commandments of God when the world knows flat out that a Christian ought not to be puffing on those things. And they'll look at that person and say, well, you say you love God, but you certainly can't because of your lifestyle. Same with the Christian who likes to tip the bottle. They can argue and say, well, the Bible doesn't say we ought not to drink booze. The Bible doesn't have that in the Ten Commandments, and so I think I can as long as I'm not drinking to the point of becoming drunk. But the world will tell us, because they understand more of the Word of God than so many Christians, or at least they're willing to accept it, because Christians are not willing to accept it, because they don't love God as they say and claim to love God. And the world will say you cannot drink and love Christ at the same time. You see, they have it within themselves. But there's something that happens when we get saved, because we conform to a certain extent, but there's a line we refuse to cross. And that line that we draw on the proverbial sand that we refuse to cross in obedience to Christ's command is the extent of our love for Him. You see, if we love Him, we'll keep His commands. Not just have them, but keep them. Apply them to our lives and obey them to the best of our ability, aided by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, obedience reveals our love for our Savior. In 1 John chapter 2, he alludes to this same thought when he says in verse number 5 and verse number 6, he says, but whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And so in 1 John, John is bringing out the observation, or making the observation, that if we love God, we'll keep His word. Because as we keep His word, keep His commandments, do the things He's commanded us to do, that in that person, the love for God, here it says the love of God, that means the love for God is perfected. It gives us an assurance of our relationship with our Savior, eternal security. The person who lacks eternal security is the one who is living in sin. I talk to people from time to time that will say, well, I was saved once, And what they mean by that is, I made a profession of faith, I accepted Christ as my Savior, I recognized that I could not save myself, Jesus was the only way, and I took Him as my Savior, but since that time I did not obey His commandments. I did not love God, I loved the world instead, and so I've drifted off into the ways of the world, and I've become disobedient to God, and now I no longer have the confidence of God's love for me, because I don't have love for Him. That's what they're saying. You see, once we truly get saved, we're always saved. Our lifestyle doesn't make that great of a difference in that regard as far as maintaining our salvation, because that's in God's hands. Now, it does make a difference in our love for Him, in our obedience, and rewards in heaven. And so it makes a big difference. But the fact is, obedience is where our love for God is revealed and perfected. In John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." To so many, it's grievous to keep the commandments of God. That's why so many people are absent in church. Because in church, you hear what God expects of us. We're challenged by the Holy Spirit of God, taking just a simple Bible message, and the Holy Spirit will apply it to our hearts, challenge us to a higher level of Christian maturity, a higher level of Christian growth, and some people just don't like that. It's grievous to them because they love the world more than they love God. Christ says He's given us a gift. A gift called His commandments, found in His Word. As we obey those commandments, it shows the world our love for God. But there's more love that's revealed than our love for God. As we continue in John 14, verse number 21, it says, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." And so it not only reveals our love for the Father, but it reveals then the love of the Father to us. Let me ask you just a simple question to make that easily understandable. Does God bless abundantly a disobedient and rebellious Christian? I think we would all agree to the fact that God will not bless a disobedient, rebellious Christian abundantly like He will bless an obedient Christian who's walking in the ways of the Lord. It's just obvious in that Christian who has God's Word, who is obeying it, who is keeping those commandments, God is showering down and raining down His blessings abundantly in that person's life. And so the world then will observe and see in that person's life the blessings of God, the love of God flowing out of heaven into that one's life. You see, obedience reveals love. Our love for God and God's love for us. We also find that obedience brings manifestation. At the end of verse 21, it tells us, after saying that the one who is obedient to the commands of God and they're loved by the Father and by the Son, he says that they will manifest themselves to that obedient one. So obedience brings a manifestation of God in our lives. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: salvation means we are going to heaven, but submission means that heaven comes to us. Now, we may kind of be taken a little bit aback by that statement. How does obedience change our relationship with God? How will obedience bring heaven any closer to this earth and our lives? Then how will it make any difference? Well, for an example, let's consider Abraham and Lot. You know what happened. Abraham, after he came out of Egypt, God blessed that man in an abundant way. Blessed Lot as well, because Lot was with Abraham and conforming, at least externally. I think internally, I don't think there was much conformance there, but at least externally, he was playing the role because he was in Abraham's authority and under Abraham's authority. And God was just blessing them, and their land couldn't hold the blessings of the herds that were multiplying. And so Abraham and Lot got together and they concocted a plan how to resolve the issues. And Abraham, being the gracious, godly man he was, he said, "Now, Lot, you go ahead and choose where you want to dwell, and I'll dwell away from there so that there isn't this great conflict." Now, Lot, if he had any character, if he had any graciousness, if he had any godliness, he would have allowed Abraham to make first choice. But because Lot was self-centered, self-ish, and loved the world more than he loved God, looked down on the plains of Sodom, and he saw that it was a wonderful place, it was green and filled with abundant vegetation for his cattle, and as he had ambition of self-gain, had no concern for Abraham, who had provided for him in the absence of his own father, he said, "I'm going down to Sodom, Abraham. Since you're giving me the choice, I'm taking full advantage of this." And he goes down to Sodom, revealed what was in his heart. Abraham stayed up in the wilderness, where things were barren, where it took a great deal of work and effort to feed those cattle and find water for them. But because of the wickedness of Sodom, God was going to destroy the city. And so God came to earth with a couple of angels. Abraham, sitting in the cool of the day, or in the heat of the day, saw those two angels and Christ walking and asked them to come and have a bite to eat. Allow him to be hospitable to those three. There was no hesitation on the Lord's part. He didn't balk. He didn't question. He just simply went and ate and gave a promise, a blessing to Abraham. As Abraham was seeing them along the way, as a good host would do in that culture, God shared with Abraham what was going on. He was sending those angels to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And those two angels, now remember this, God did not go to Sodom. God did not go to Lot. He was welcomed into Abraham's house and he allowed Abraham to host him. But it was different with Lot. And as those two angels were doing their duty as God's messengers, they're sitting in the streets and here comes Lot and says, "Dwell in my home and let me take care of your needs." What do those angels say? "Lot, I'm so glad you came along. Man, we just needed you to do this for us." No. They hesitated. They balked. You see, God's angels didn't even want to dwell with a disobedient believer, dwelling in Sodom as the Sodomites, blending into the world. And the city, of course, was destroyed. You know the rest of the story. But what we need to see is that God did not dwell with Lot, the disobedient believer to his commands. He did not dwell with Lot in the same fashion, in the same manner, with the same eagerness as he dwelt with Abraham. I almost believe he was eager to dwell with Abraham, the friend of God, because Abraham was obedient. Even in the hardship of life, even in that barren wilderness, Abraham maintained his obedience to the commandments of God. And God blessed him, and God dwelt with him. He manifested himself to God. And so it is with the believer in the New Testament ages. Jesus promises right here that if we'll keep that gift of his commandments, he'll dwell with us in no uncertain way. He'll be eager to dwell in our life, to reveal himself and manifest himself to us if we'll be obedient. But we find also, fourthly, not only does obedience reveal love, obedience bring love from heaven, obedience brings manifestation, but disobedience brings judgment. In verse number 24, though it doesn't use the word judgment, I believe this is what he is alluding to when he says, He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that those who are disobedient because they don't love Christ, because they don't love the Father, are going to have to answer to the Father in the end. Disobedience brings judgment. But these commandments were intended as a gift from God to allow us to accomplish the task of world evangelization. James chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." You see, we know what we're supposed to do. We've been in church long enough. We've read the Bible enough. Will we be obedient to the gift of God's commandments? Luke chapter 12 is a very interesting parable that Jesus shares with us on this subject of disobedience bringing judgment. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse number 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" Now we're all stewards of the gospel of grace. "Who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." And so we see blessing and reward for obedience. But notice the change in verse 45. "But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the servants, men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, and the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." In other words, he was disobedient, and he's being judged. Now notice verse 47. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." You see, Christ has given us much, and therefore much is required. God has given us His Word. There are people in the world who don't have the Word of God. There have been people in the world where God's Word cannot be preached, cannot be openly distributed in the Muslim countries. Of them, less will be required than those of us here in America, where we can study the Word of God without fear of any harm coming to us. We can go out and evangelize the world without any fear of harm coming to us. We have an open door placed before us. Will we be obedient to the responsibility given to us? God says if we're not, if we're overtaken with selfishness and worldliness, love for the world as Lot was in Sodom, He says our judgment will be severe. Now, not the loss of salvation, but certainly a loss of all that God has planned for us. And so Jesus says, this is the first gift, fellas, I'm giving to you, to the 11. He says, the first gift I'm going to leave with you are my commandments. If you do these commandments, it will help you and assist you to complete the Great Commission. The second gift He was to give is found in verses 25 and 26, and that's the gift of comfort, or the Comforter. In verse 25, He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And so, in other words, what He's saying in verse 25, He says, look, fellas, I'm here with you right now. I'm telling you these things. He says, by implication, but there's coming a time when I will no longer be present here. He had addressed it previously. We looked at it last week. He says, when I'm gone, and this Comforter will come, and you will be guided and directed by Him. The comfort we can receive is a gift from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here we find two things He does for us. The first thing is that He teaches us all things. He shall teach you all things, Jesus says. You see, the disciples were undoubtedly not feeling up to the task. Undoubtedly, they were thinking within themselves, why didn't I listen closer as Jesus taught these past few years? Why are there so many things in the Old Testament that we still don't get? How can we ever accomplish the task that God has called us to do? And Jesus says, fellas, don't worry about that. He says, I've got a gift that will just blow your minds. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He'll discern these spiritual things for you. Don't be concerned about your lack of understanding in the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will take the Old Testament Scriptures. He'll take the Scriptures and He'll open them up to you, just as I have done these last 3 years. And you'll understand them in a way you've never understood them before. Just don't be concerned about it, fellas. He says, I've got a gift for you that you cannot comprehend at this time. And He says, not only will the Holy Spirit teach you things, but He'll also bring things back to your remembrance. We find oftentimes throughout the gospel records that something happened that Jesus did or something Jesus said, and a little comment is inserted in there. After His resurrection, they understood. Or after His resurrection, then they knew why these things were done. You see, they didn't understand it at the time. They didn't know why Jesus did or said what He did or what He said. But when the Comforter came to them, all of a sudden they were able to understand these things. He brought it back to the remembrance of what Jesus did. And now they understood why. Now it all fell into place like the perfect puzzle upon completion. Because He had a gift for them, the gift of the Comforter. You and I have this same gift dwelling within our bosom if we know the Lord as our Savior. He too will take the Holy Scriptures and open them up to us and reveal them to us. He too will take the sayings and the doings of Christ, and He'll bring them to our remembrance when we need them, and so we can accomplish the task. The awesome and daunting task of evangelizing the world for Christ. You see, He's given us three gifts. He's given us the gift of His commandments. He's given us the gift of His comfort. But He's also given us another wonderful gift, the gift of contentment. We find it in verses 27 through 29. What a wonderful verse 27 is, when Jesus looks over at these fellows who have troubled hearts. Realizing Jesus' time with them is short, they're finally getting that part. It wasn't until this evening, I believe, that they understood that. And so they're all concerned, and it's a crisis moment for them. They're distressed, and He says to them, as calm can be, says, fellas, says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now let's put this into perspective. They have finally grasped the fact that Jesus was about to be betrayed. They had finally grasped the fact that not only would He be betrayed, He would then be crucified. He would then die. He would be buried. I don't know that they had yet grasped the fact of the resurrection. In fact, I doubt it very highly, judging by their reaction and response to the death and crucifixion. And so here's the one who's about to be betrayed and crucified and die as calm as a cucumber. Think about that for a moment. I guess as cool as a cucumber. As calm as can be. All cucumbers are calm, aren't they? But here He is about to be betrayed and hung on that cross, suffering the terrible pain and physical torment that is involved with that. And they understood all what that involved. They had probably witnessed them before in their life. And here He is, a picture of perfect peace. He says, fellas, you can have the same thing I have. He says, I'm going to give it to you. What a wonderful gift. The gift of peace, the gift of contentment, that it doesn't matter what is going to happen in this world, we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be concerned. We no longer have a worry in the world. Now on this subject, the world, where do they get peace in their lives? They define peace merely as the absence of strife, the absence of conflict. And so they find peace from military security. Praise the Lord, we live in the most powerful nation this world has ever known. The most powerful nation that man has ever seen. We derive great peace from that. We understand and realize that the terrorists can come and they can drive some airplanes into some buildings and kill multitudes, cause a great crisis. And yet we are secure because we know that they cannot topple our great nation. That our nation will rise up as one and use all of the military might, and we can win any battle that anyone can throw at us. There's great security there. The world derives security from that. You remove that military presence, and they lose their security. They lose their peace, their contentment. A second area in which the world gains peace is financial security. So many strive so hard to maintain and to gain financial security. And as long as they have a big fat bank account, they're secure. They have that peace, that contentment that the world can offer. But boy, you have the stock market crash like it did in 1929. You go through a recession like we did a few years ago, and all of a sudden their peace, their contentment evaporates because it's dependent on these things. The world also gets contentment from health. As long as they're in good health, as long as his body is holding up and doing for them the things they want, they have contentment. They have peace, but when major disease strikes, that peace evaporates. You see, they're trusting in their health, the ability to do the things they want to do. They get peace from career success. Climbing that corporate ladder brings them peace, brings them security, brings them contentment. Take that job away and their whole world just comes crashing in. Another area in which the world gets peace is close family ties. Boy, it's good to see close families. It's important. But to some, if there's friction in the family and people are out of sorts, they lose their peace, they lose their contentment because they sought it and found it solely in that close family tie. You see, to the world, peace is merely the absence of strife. But for the believer, peace has another definition. Peace is not derived from any of these areas. Peace is having the calmness of God. It's having faith in the midst of strife. To the Christian, peace is calmness and having faith in the midst of strife. Now, how can we do that? Just three simple suggestions. I believe this is what Christ has left us with. His peace, not the world's peace. You see, we can have faith in the midst of strife because of Christ's presence. Because of Christ's presence. He's there with us. He is dwelling with us through what we're going through. And because He's there with us, we understand that we can have calmness because He is there to take what we cannot handle. He is there to calm every storm, just as the disciples, as they were going across, trying to row across the Sea of Galilee, and that ferocious wind and storm beat on their ship, and they're afraid for their lives. As long as Christ is present, He can be awakened through prayer, and He can say simply, "Peace, be still," and the storm will dissipate and be no more. We also gain peace in the midst of strife because of God's providence. God's providence. You see, God should be leading us every step of the way. We should be following God's path, God's will for our life. And if that path or God's will leads us into the midst of a terrible battle that would be raging more than we would hope to ever have to face, we can have peace and confidence and faith, knowing we're walking where God wants us to walk. And that this is according to His plan. He saw it from eternity past, and He led us there anyway because He knew it was for our good. He will never lead us anywhere that will bring us harm, but only lead us into areas that will enlarge our faith. And so we derive peace in the midst of strife because we trust God's providence. The third area that we derive peace in the midst of strife is from the Spirit's power. You see, we have dwelling within us a power this world cannot harness, a power this world cannot imagine, as terrible of bombs as they can build, and as mighty of weapons as they can concoct and can conceive. The Holy Spirit will dim them all into nothingness. And so it doesn't matter what the world throws at us. We have all the power of the blessed Holy Spirit with us to do battle. And so Christ says, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." What a wonderful gift that God has given us. What wonderful three gifts God has given us: His commandments, His comfort, and His contentment. And so as we take advantage of these and apply them in our lives, God says we can win the world for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the victory You promised. Help us now to take advantage of these three gifts You've given to us, to apply these in our lives and have the most power, Holy Spirit power, the most power this world could ever imagine. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.